All right, well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the face of this God. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we want to draw near to you through the truths that you have laid before our eyes. God, you know that we would never come near you had you not sought us out. And even as believers, God, we would be so tempted to hide behind the moral trees, hide behind our religion, unable to bear your searching sight. Lord, we are ashamed that we have sinned against you since your love. And now we hate it. But God, you have commanded us to come and to meet you on a throne of mercy. Mercy for the sins and grace, God, that we might know what it is to walk more closely with you. More faithfully, living upon your faithfulness. Clinging to our elder brother, our champion. We thank you, God, that Paul tells us that in eternity past, Father, Son and Spirit have agreed in the great councils of grace, not to destroy, but to save. That you have sought out a people, God, that you have opened our eyes to see what's real. You have swept away the lies of the enemy. You have warmed our hearts by what is really beautiful, the holiness, the perfections of God. Lord, you have freed our wills so that unchained we can run back to you. God, we pray that the great things that we've been hearing and reading and learning this week, that we might live on them in a daily experience. God, that we might prove them by our own lives. Lord, the mundane, normal stuff every day would be filled with the realities of the extraordinary God. So that what we read in the old covenant would come true, that even the bells on the harnesses, Lord, of the horses, even the pots and pans in the kitchen would be inscribed with holiness to the Lord. We want it all to be set apart for you. We want it to be all love to our King. But God, we pray that you would help us. Take us by the hand again this evening and teach us. Show us, God, lead us in a way that brings everlasting glory to our King and entices those who know us to ask how it is that we were brought to you. Father, we pray that you would do for Mr. Roberts what Paul asked for, that you would give him boldness to speak just as he ought to, just as boldly and clearly. And we pray that you'd give us grace to plow our hearts, to be ready, to make room for whatever you say. Speak, Lord, and give us listening hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
I trust it is clear to all by this time that Satan hates revival. I'm sure most of us, at least to some degree, understand that in terms of the contemporary church, Satan doesn't have much to do. If he gives, say, a poke once a month to the typical church and says, "You're doing fine," because they are doing fine for the kingdom of darkness. But let something happen where the sleepy, backslidden, or even converted begin to show some signs of awakening and concern. Satan gets busy. And the greater the evidence of Christ at work, the greater the activity of Satan. That is why I have been stressing this week, among other things, the simple but immensely important truth that revival is a very fragile blessing. Now think seriously of the statement I have just made, a very fragile blessing. I explained to the group this morning something others of you are already acquainted with, but perhaps some are not, that revivals come in two basic forms, those that are experience-centered and those that are word-centered. Takes very little to turn an experience-centered movement away from the Lord. Takes more to turn a word-centered movement away. But I trust all of you are very clear now that the nature of a true revival is that it's all eyes on Christ. He becomes the center of everything, for it is His presence in the midst of the people that constitutes true revival. So as I have said to you already, to break a revival, Satan has merely to turn the eyes away from Christ to something else. It could be some aberrant doctrine. It could be some overstretch on an important matter, but pushed out of proportion. It could be some conduct that was indeed distracting. It could be some evil. There was a season when, over a period of years, when often in these camp meeting revivals, the persons who hated Christ and the advancement of His King would search around, and they might find in the midst of a camp meeting a couple of young people who had snuck out of the meeting and were fornicating under a wagon. And then they made a great to-do and tried to prove that revivals are nothing but unleashed immorality. Obviously untrue, but nonetheless to some extent effective in drawing the attention away from Christ. Some little while back, I was preaching in Washington, D.C., in a series of meetings, and one evening, a couple whom I had known came up to me, and they said, "Now, tonight, we'll be sitting on the back row. We normally sit on the front row, but we'll be seated on the back row tonight. Well, why? And the husband explained, my wife has had this glorious revival experience, and every time she hears the name Christ, she starts to jerk. Her head snaps. And if we sit on the front row, we're afraid it might distract you, so we're sitting on the back row. I said, no, don't. You sit right on the front row, and she will not dare to jerk in front of me. Well, that was a pretty bold thing to say, but I knew it was true. Now, would I have said that if the jerks came from God? What comes from God cannot be forbidden and stopped. But revivals in the past have often been marred by stuff that really is tragic. And some of you are aware that in some of the meetings where at least a major revival seemed to be occurring during the early 1800s, it was not uncommon for a group of people to gather around a tree, down on their hands and knees, and barking like dogs. And when asked why, we've got the devil treed. Any silly thing at all works favorably for Satan's purpose. Turn the eyes away from Christ. Now, I mentioned last evening at the end how important it is when you pray for revival to believe, and believing then to make preparation, so that you're not taken by surprise by aberrant behavior or odd and out of the way, erroneous or overstressed doctrine. It could be simply that Satan will cause a very influential person to rise in importance during a season of revival and the eyes turn from Christ to the important person. Well, I trust you all understand that. I'm especially keen that the young people here understand that. Naturally, I'm concerned that all do, but I have this special concern for the young people. And you say, why? Because I know how kindly God is in seasons of revival to use young people. And I want them to be aware. So you see, what I've simply said is it doesn't take much on Satan's part in the current climate to keep things going the wrong way. But when the Spirit of God begins to brood over the church, and when Christ himself draws near, Satan's kingdom is greatly threatened. His activity becomes much more serious, and there is incredible danger and damage, and the eyes can be drawn from Christ to the novelty, and the revival can be halted. But now, having said that, that's all matter that I have in one way or another set before you already. But now let me introduce another matter related and immensely important to each one who has been in attendance this week. I will open this matter with a personal illustration. My dear wife Maggie and I at one time lived in the country, not far from where we now are, but in a very long home, 140 foot long. Maggie had her study at one end I had mine at the other. It wasn't really a law, sort of one of those unwritten policies or understanding between the two of us. She never bothered me in the morning. I never bothered her. I went to my end to seek the face of God. She stayed in her end. But one morning, at an inappropriate hour, you see, the plan was we would first face each other in the morning at the breakfast table. But one morning, at this inordinate time, she came into my study looking ever so serious. And she said to me, "Do you know what we have to do to bring an end to these great difficulties we're struggling with?" Well, there was a time when, indeed, we had an assortment of difficulties so great that we could hardly comprehend. We had immense sickness in the family. We had an institution that owed us a huge sum of money, but just a combination of a lot of things. So Maggie comes in at this inordinate hour to my study, and she said, "You know what we have to do to come to the end of all these difficulties?" And I said, "Maggie, you can't be thinking what I think you're thinking." And she was silent for a moment, and then she said, "Yes, I think I am thinking what you think I'm thinking." And I said to her, "Are you tempted?" You say, what was she thinking? And what did you think she was thinking? I thought she was thinking, if we abandon our burden for revival, our troubles will go away. That's just what she was thinking. I was sure that's what she was thinking. She had been praying, and as she was praying, it just came so clear to her that at least a significant portion of the difficulties we were encountering were in direct relationship to our burden and our prayer, seeking God's face and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Christ in the church. That's why I ask her, "Are you tempted? Tempted to dump the burden?" And her answer, "No, absolutely not." But I just thought, because it became so clear to me, I should share with you. Yes, I said, "Thank you. It's appropriate that you did." But that prompted me then, a bit later, to sit down with a big sheet of paper, and I drew on the left side a line, and I determined, I put numbers 1 to 12 down the page, and I determined to list by name the men I knew in various parts of the country who shared with Maggie and myself a great burden for revival. I approached this very thoughtfully, very prayerfully. I didn't want to list the wrong people. I didn't want to list them on any other basis than the knowledge I had that they shared in a long-term way, with great devotion and concern, a burden for revival. So when I had completed the left column of names, and the bulk of the paper still blank, I began to write down what I knew about the personal lives of these 12 men. And when I got through, I could barely believe what I had written. I almost gasped as I reread it. And I thought, this is absolutely incredible. How could you possibly list 12 persons who are friends in the Lord and see such a list of trouble as what you've got here? And within months, two of those men had died very early, and others had such problems that it almost seemed as if they could barely keep going. Now, I'm telling you, when the church or an individual is sleepy and lacking concern and isn't really walking with the Lord and has no earnest desire for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival, the devil doesn't have to bother them at all. But when they get serious, Satan begins his attacks. So I've set in front of you two very simple and yet very consequential matters. When true revival comes, Satan uses all kinds of things to draw the attention away from Christ. And before revival arrives, the earnest people who are utterly committed to seek the face of God in revival are highly likely to be special subjects of Satan's attacks. And that is the reason why I ask our dear brother John to read the portion that he read. Let's turn now to the scripture and let us with care give consideration to the word of the Lord. It will be appropriate, I believe, to take a few moments to spell out the context in which this portion appears. If you will look at the part that was read publicly and that we really read together, notice the first word of verse 10. Finally. Now, you don't use a word like that just at random. When you use the word finally, you mean that you have come now to the end of what you're saying, and there is some relationship between what precedes it and then the last portion. And some of you are aware, but others you perhaps are not. So let's go backward just for a wee bit and see what precisely precedes this word finally. Go back to the former chapter. Starting at verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Now look, if the Apostle Paul thought tongues was important, this would have been a great time for him to say, speaking to one another and to God in tongues. But he makes no mention of that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Then begins a terribly serious and immensely important section that deals with relationships. You will see at verse 22, it's speaking about wives and their subjection to their husbands as if to the Lord. And the necessary and appropriate explanation and application. Then in verse 25, the subject turns from wives to husbands and speaks of husbands in their relationship with their wives. And I know all the ladies who love this passage are grateful that the Holy Spirit says more to the husbands than to the wives. And he lays it on the husbands harder. Well, why does he do that? Because husbands need it. I don't know why it is. I just know it's true. A wife is much more apt to love her husband than the husband is to love his wife. I wish it weren't true, but facts are facts. And there's a tremendously important teaching here. Now, that's not our subject. I'm just seeking to familiarize yourself with you with what's here. So the portion on husbands, starting at verse 25, runs all the way to verse 32. But then, in verse 33, he puts the two together. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. I give no commentary beyond what I've already said. We turn then to chapter 6, and immediately it begins with the subject of children. And in verses 1 to 3, there is a very excellent word spoken. And it is tremendously important to every one of us. Now you say, how long is this applicable? That children are to honor their mother and father. It almost seems to me, I told you this story on a former visit. I was in my late 60s. My mother, very elderly, but very much alive. She was staying with a sister of mine at that time. We had gone from Illinois to New York to visit her. I had left something in the car I needed. And when I started toward the door, my mother said to me, now, son, put your sweater on. And my immediate feeling was, tell her off. I wanted to say, now listen, I have been on my own for nearly 50 years. I don't need you to tell me when to put my sweater on. But then, the Holy Spirit, oh, how kind he is, reminded me that she was my mother and that I was to honor her. And after a moment of swift and secret prayer, I said, thank you, Mom, that even after all these years, you still love me enough to make mention of a sweater. And they were not mock words or empty words. The Holy Spirit helped me to be really grateful to my mother for her love. So I asked the question, how long is this teaching applicable? The rest of your parents' life. Don't you ever violate it. Doesn't matter what your age. Now, I'm not under obligation because I have no mother or father anymore. They're in the glory. But until your parents are either in the glory or taken in the other direction, they don't have to be good to be honored. They only have to be your parents. But again, that's not our subject tonight. I'm just wanting you to get the feel of the context. Then look, if you will, at verse 4. It switches from the children in their behavior toward the parent to the father in his behavior toward the children. And it, too, is an immensely important matter. And fathers are advised, they're warned, they're urged not to provoke their children to wrath. I hope every father here has with great care and in an ongoing fashion very, very cautiously dealt with his children. I know not all have, because often children, and I don't mean little children, but often even late teens and on into the 20s and the 30s, people come and tell me about the provocative behavior of their father. What a terrible thing for a father to discourage a son or a daughter. And many do by making up nonsensical rules and pushing them on their offspring and making their offspring resent their father. Now, it's an awful thing when a young person comes to me and says, honestly, I hate my father. And then they tell me why they hate their father. And I can't say, oh, you should never have ever let that happen. I have to say, I can understand. So the warning, I don't leave it there that I understand, but nonetheless, some fathers ought to be so thoroughly ashamed of themselves that they get down on the floor before the Lord in thoroughgoing repentance in their behavior toward their children. It'd be lovely to think that those were unimportant words for this gathering tonight. Then it moves from fathers toward children. And in verse 5, it picks up the subject of slaves. And I think that of necessity, we have to broaden that word slaves and include employees. Everyone who is in subjection to someone else in an unrelated blood-wise fashion. All employees should read the careful statements here. And then, having spoken with care to the employees, in verse 9, he speaks of masters. So you see, we've got this broad range of interpersonal relationships where some very healthy, God-given, benefit-inspiring biblical advice is given. That's the context. When we come to the word finally, he is saying, There, I have covered all those important matters. I say no more in this letter on those subjects. We now come to the final great portion of this most magnificent epistle. So let's give attention now to the portion following finally. And the statement of verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, having spoken to different groups, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, now, everyone, without exception, listen with care. Pay strict attention. Let the Spirit of God penetrate your inner being. Face now the immense importance that Paul is enabled to bring to our attention matters of such huge consequence that we dare not let them pass. And I've already in my introduction given you the relationship now, the reason I am bringing this passage to you tonight. A conference on revival where there is no help given, where you don't know what to expect when you commit yourself to pray, and not only to pray, but to believe God, when you have no awareness of the fact that in doing so you have made yourself a primary target of satanic opposition. What a thoughtless thing that would be for me not to call this to your attention. Finally, brethren, if you're going to pray for revival, you're going to have to be strong in the Lord. I led the prayer meeting for revival, a men's prayer meeting in Wheaton, one steady prayer meeting for 25 years. 6 a.m. Basically, a pastor's prayer meeting, though others were welcome. We met in my own office. A few of you have been there. You know it's not large. We never had more than 25 in attendance. But now listen. If every man who came and said, this is where God wants me, I'll be here the duration. I will continue to pray with you until revival comes. If everyone who came and made that kind of a statement kept coming, we would have had to acquire a major auditorium. But the room was never too small. It was always adequate. Because men would come, they would pray for a season, and when some difficulty came, they disappeared. For some, the difficulty was that it's very hard to stay focused in praying for revival when the Spirit of God is bringing conviction to your own life, and you know that there's sin in your life that's going to have to be put away. I mean, it's not very pleasant to pray for something you don't want. And it is terribly difficult to keep praying for it when you realize that you're just wasting your time and offending God if you have no intention of yielding to him as he speaks to you, and as he pinpoints things in your life, you're not ready to let them go. And so the words of Paul. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. I have no knowledge of how these things will work out in your personal life. I just know that when you commit yourself to earnestly seek the face of God in revival, your life is not going to get easier. There's bound to be some difficulty that comes. It may be, as I just said, that your own conscience rises up and condemns you, and you're unwilling to respond to the Spirit of God who is pricking your conscience. Or it may be that when you get serious in prayer for revival, the Lord will begin to add to your responsibility, and that they will become larger and more demanding. I want to remind you of that most excellent passage in James chapter 1. A number of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the passage. In James chapter 1, it talks about a prayer for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally to all men and does not upbraid. But let him ask in faith, never wavering. For he who wavers is like the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall get anything from the Lord. Now, in case you're not sure how to interpret that quotation I just gave you, let me seek to make it plain. Don't ask God for anything you don't want. And that you're not willing to receive on God's terms. The double-minded man or woman, or even youth, is unstable in all his ways. Let not that person think he shall receive anything from the Lord. It seems to me I remember sharing this next illustration with some of you sometime in the past. A young man in his 20s began attending and participating in the prayer meeting that I've mentioned. After approximately a year passed, this young man lingered after the prayer meeting, and he said to me, "Mr. Roberts, I don't know what to do." I said, "You don't know what to do? About what?" He said, "About this prayer meeting." I said, "Explain yourself." "Well," he said, "I have been coming for a year, and nothing has happened." "Well," I said, "that's your opinion, but not mine." "Well, no revival has come." So I said to him, "Now listen, answer this question. Will you be praying for revival a year from now?" In exasperation, he said, "Others have told me this is what you would do. They ask you a question, you turn it around and ask it back." I said, "Stop the nonsense and answer the question. Will you be praying for revival a year from now?" He said, "Listen, that's what I'm telling you. I don't know what to do." And you know what I said to him? "If you don't know what to do, why should God have paid any attention whatsoever to any of your prayers over the last year on this subject?" The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you don't want it, don't ask for it. And if you ask for it, want it on God's terms, not yours. Well, it will be no surprise to you when I tell you he quit coming. Well, honestly, I hoped he would. My word, what did we need with a fellow who didn't know what he wanted from God? And in that passage in James, some of you will remember that the Lord helps us wonderfully in interpreting and applying the matter by the two illustrations that follow. Now, what I'm going to do just for a moment is suggest that we change the wording of the prayer. The wording as it appears in our text, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let's change the wording. If any of you lack revival, let him ask of the Lord. You see, this is a passage teaching us about costly prayer. You heard what I said? Costly prayer, not cheap prayer. Costly prayer. If you ever ask God for wisdom, what happened next? Well, I'll tell you what happened when I asked for wisdom. The Lord made it clear to me, for the most part, keep your mouth shut and your eyes and your ears open. Most of us don't learn anything when we talk. And unfortunately, those that we talk to don't necessarily learn anything either. But if you want wisdom, you'll gain it a whole lot faster by watching and listening than by running off at the mouth. So I use the term costly prayer over against cheap prayer. A cheap prayer that cost you nothing. A prayer that you couldn't possibly have anything to do with. Someone you know is dying. You have absolutely no medical knowledge. You would be of no service whatsoever in that regard. If you ask God to heal them, surely there's nothing you can do. Won't cost you a thing. But you ask God for wisdom, it'll cost you something. And you ask God for revival, and it will cost you something. You remember my dear wife Maggie coming for her end of the house to mine? She was feeling the cost. I don't mean to say everybody will endure the same thing. I'm only saying there are cheap prayers and there are costly prayers. And a prayer for revival falls in the category of a costly prayer, just as a prayer for wisdom. Now, sure, if you ask God for wisdom, he could take a meat cleaver, he could split your skull, he could pour wisdom in, he could close it back up, and suddenly you would be a wise man. But he's not likely to do that. He could. There are loads of things he can do that he doesn't. He makes us wise. He teaches us fundamental principles. He influences our behavior so that indeed we have a growing capacity for wisdom and in terms of revival. There are certain things that God may very well want in your case. So before you ask, make up your mind that you want it. I mentioned the two illustrations. I'll just make reference to them. You can read them yourself. Again, James chapter 1. There's the young fellow of no consequence by the world's standard. And there's the wealthy man. The both of them are mentioned. The fellow of no consequence asked God for revival. We'll pick on this brother here. Wouldn't it be lovely if this were true? He begins fervently to ask God for revival. Begins to think and pray and study and give consideration to all these essential things. And he gets a telephone call from a friend of mine, pastor at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville. And the pastor says, I got your name from a friend of mine. I want to ask you to come and speak to our men's retreat on revival. It won't be a large gathering. We're anticipating only about 6,000 men. And we want you to come and speak. Now, what does our brother do? Lord, have you gone crazy? Well, what could I do? Why would anybody ask me? Well, don't ask God unless you're prepared to be an instrument that he uses. When you pray, don't put hedges around it and say, I'd like it as long as these conditions are met. And who is the likely person or persons to be used? As I've already emphasized all week, the nobody, the person who, by the standards of the world, doesn't amount to anything, a George Whitfield, if you will, an Asahel Nettleton, if you like. The other illustration, the rich man. He begins to fervently pray for revival, and his accountant calls, and he says, now listen, I've been your accountant for 28 years, and there's never been a quarter in 28 years when your assets haven't grown until this last quarter. Do you realize you just lost $9,800,000? And the rich man praying for revival says, think nothing of it. I've had a little different focus lately. And at the end of the second quarter, now listen, I warned you last month or last quarter that you were losing money. It's $37,500,000 you've lost this quarter. How many quarters before the rich man says, oh, Lord, you misunderstood my prayer. I wasn't asking for poverty. I was asking for revival. But if you ask God, be prepared to receive it on his terms, not yours. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I've tried to make it clear, when you get really serious with God about revival, Satan gets very aroused. You're no threat to him, by and large, as things stand. But now let's face the reality of this. Are any of us who are here tonight Satan's real enemy? Now look, you don't mean a thing to him. You're not even up to the level of track as far as Satan is concerned. And I'm not downing you, I'm speaking of us. What do I mean to Satan? Nothing. Nothing. Who is Satan's great enemy? Christ. And when we get focused on Christ, when we're longing for more of Christ, when our heartbeat increases at the very thought of Christ's nearness, when our whole life is centered on the one who matters throughout all of eternity. When, while we're glad to have a king in heaven, we want that king in our lives in a glorious, felt way in terms of revival. Then you become a threat, not you personally, but now listen carefully, friends. Because Christ is Satan's great enemy, Satan knows he cannot go into heaven and pull Christ off the throne. That is absolutely impossible. And if you're a true believer, Christ will not allow Satan to extract you from his hands. Christ has you in his hands if you're a real believer. And there is no possibility in all the world of Satan wrestling you out of Christ's grasp. That is another impossibility. This is dealt with beautifully in Romans 8, if you think I've exaggerated the matter. Satan's desire is to hurt Christ. And if he can use you to hurt Christ, he will. Now, how could Satan hurt Christ through you, through me? Well, let's think together. Did Christ come to save you from hell? No. No. Absolutely not. Christ came to save you from sin and self, so that indeed you might bring glory to him. I think I've mentioned to some of you that in my early years, I was in a Presbyterian church, and I was required as a boy to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I'm grateful for that heritage. But almost every day, it seems, I'm reminded of that question in the Catechism: what is man's chief end? And I remember the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How can Satan hurt Christ? He can't snatch you from Christ's hands, I've stated. But he can keep you from glorifying Christ. He hates revival because revival brings great glory to Christ. Now, we bring the greatest glory to Christ not when we are rescued from our sins, but when our whole life is absorbed in Christ. When our living and our breathing, our thoughts and our actions are all Christ-centered. For Christ didn't come just to save us from hell or even to save us from sin and self. He saves from hell. He saves from sin. He saves from self. But Christ came to make it possible for us to live all out for the glory of God. The average professed Christian is no danger of doing that. But in a season of revival, the danger rises very rapidly. that the subject of the revival will begin to love and serve and worship faithfully the dear Savior who has indeed brought them right into his heart. My first trip to the Principality of Wales preceded John Snyder's residence there. My first trip was in 1961. And I at that time spoke with some of the folk who had been affected by the revival of 1904, 1905. In the early 70s, a religious broadcaster whom I knew and who knew I had contacts in Wales said to me, I would like to go to Wales and interview and record the interviews of people who were part of the revival of 1904, 1905. I'd like you to go with me. Well, I said, I'm going. I have a conference in Oxford, England in July, and I'll be in Wales during a portion of that month. And he worked it out, and he went with me. And we interviewed some of the elderly people who had been profoundly impacted by the revival of 1904-5. And you know what we found? They had a vibrant, glorious love relationship with Jesus Christ. Satan had been cheated out of 65 or more years of their life. He couldn't break the binding hold that Christ had not only of their soul, but of their bubbling over with joy because the grace of God in the revival. You see what I'm getting at? You become a true threat to Satan's purpose because he can't use you to rob God of his glory. When revival indeed have happened and your whole heart, soul, mind, strength are caught up in the glories of Jesus Christ. So this passage we are looking at becomes incredibly important. So verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But now, let's consider the incredibly urgent and consequential aspects of this passage that follow the introductory verse 10. Notice in verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God. In verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Now I ask you a question. What is the armor of God? Well, you've got the passage in front of you. You've got the waistband. You've got a breastplate. You've got the fittings for the feet. Will you give now very serious attention? Look with me at the details of the armor that is described. Verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth. So the first item of the armor, that which goes around the loins. Number 2, verse 14 again. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Number 3, verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Number 4, verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Number 5. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. And then, number 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Have you ever considered what each of those items of armor speaks of? Look, go back over this with me now. We are to put on truth. What is truth? Christ. I, he said, am the way, the truth, and the life. So put on Christ. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Jesus Christ is our righteousness. So put on Christ. What is it that goes on the feet? Well, it's spelled out in words that are a bit unusual, and yet they really are no difficulty at all. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Who is our peace? Christ. And the next part of the armor, the shield of faith. Who is our faith? When we believe, when we exercise faith, whose faith is it? Christ's faith. Faith is a gift. He gives us his faith. And the next item that is mentioned here, the helmet. And what is the helmet? Well, it says it's the helmet of salvation. And what is salvation? I stressed this very strongly already this week. When Simeon held the babe in his arms, he said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have beheld your salvation." Indeed, he could have said, "I now hold in my arms your salvation." And finally, the last point of this specific armor, the sword. The sword of the Spirit. And what is that? Christ. The Holy Spirit came not to reveal himself, but to reveal Christ. So, this passage is pleading with us to put on Christ. Is it any wonder that Satan gets aroused when people get serious about the armor of God? Imagine yourself now, clad fully in Jesus Christ. Every part of you, surrounded, filled, overwhelmed, and enjoying completely Christ in your life. And really, what it boils down to is when you get a burden for revival, which is a burden for Christ, the only one who can protect you against satanic the tax is the one you are burdened for, Christ himself. I've already tried to make it plain. If you're really praying for revival, you become a target of the devil. Not because he cares one whit about you, but because he knows it's Christ that you're seeking. And he knows that when your prayer is answered, it will be Christ himself who will be with you. And he will know that he has lost you in terms of fulfilling his purpose of destroying Christ. Let me repeat again. He knows he can't knock Christ off the throne. Number two, he knows he cannot grab you out of Christ's hands. But if he can make you anything other than one who has fully put on Jesus Christ, he knows that he can use you to smash away at Christ. The thing the devil fears is that Christ's work in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection will find total fulfillment in you. And he can't stand the thought that Christ has won. And if he can make it difficult for you to keep your focus on Christ, he will. And he will throw at you his fiery darts. He will, in your case, serve even more earnestly as the roaring lion seeking to devour. He will do everything in his power to keep Christ's work from coming to its great completion in your life. Now again, you see why I said he doesn't have to work very hard to keep the average professed Christian from bringing glory to Christ, because we do not bring glory to Christ adequately until Christ is our all. But let's take a little time now to focus on these several pieces of armor. Let's take them one by one. Verse 11 again, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now there is a degree to which we understand now what it is that is going on around us, what the struggle is all about. But I've been trying to help you to really deeply grasp the fact that when Christ becomes more important to you than he's ever been, when your heart is all caught up in the burden for his presence in true revival, then all evil arises and struggles to make sure it doesn't come to anything in your life. It would be terribly foolish to think that you were struggling merely against flesh and blood. It would be absurd to think that your difficulties were merely physical. Have you truly understood that Your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness. Now one might ask the question, does Satan know that he's a loser even now? Well, honestly, we don't know. I expect he does. But he's a bad loser. He won't give up. Because even though he may know he will not win the eternal battle, he knows that he can do a lot of damage. And he may not know it all. And he may think if his fiery darts can bring you down, that he has enhanced his long-term goal of casting Christ off the throne. But either way, what you're faced with is not flesh and blood. And as I've pointed out already, it isn't even as if Satan is your personal enemy. You're only his enemy because you're a danger to him in bringing glory to Christ. If he can cripple you, if he can make you an unprofitable servant, if he can rob Christ of glory through the loss of Christ in your life, he'll do it. And he'll do it by forces that are way beyond us. Anyone who thinks he can win in the battle against Satan on his own is a terribly unwise and absolutely ridiculous person. We have only one hope, and that is Christ. But is it not glorious when you stop to think that this wonderful record of armor, every piece, is nothing less than Christ himself? Oh, as I said, let's look at the pieces and ask God to help us to get all that we possibly can out of this passage. The girdle. Again, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, because Paul uses the whole metaphor of armor, we naturally need to consider what the girdle was in terms of warfare in Paul's day. Most of you know that to both male and female, as a general rule, wore long flowing garments. Did you ever try to run in a long flowing garment? Well, I hope you didn't if you're a fellow. But I watch a lot of women in the Chicago area trying to run because it looks like an absolutely beautiful day. And within a matter of moments, great clouds overhead open up and vast amounts of rain pour down. And I frequently see people running for shelter. And if you got on a long flowing skirt, you're going to have trouble running. So gird up your loins. Get yourself ready. But this girdle is specified, and it's intensely important that we not miss what the exact nature of this girdle is. gird your loins with truth. All of us, without exception, need the girdle of truth. Christ himself. We're always in conflict with Satan. But when we get burdened for revival, when we know we must have Christ, then the girdle of truth is vastly more consequential than any other time. Now you see, there are a lot of people praying for revival that don't even slightly worry Satan. They're no threat to him. They live and breathe nonsense. We had a season a while back when there was this stirring in Toronto. It was called initially the Toronto Revival. A dear friend of mine had a mother who lived in Toronto. And he loved her, and he needed to visit her as often as he could. And because he was going there anyway to see his mom, he decided to visit the Toronto Revival. And when he got there, he could scarcely believe what was happening. It was a laughing revival. And there were people all around the auditorium almost roaring their heads off in laughter. Somebody was standing on the platform reading Isaiah 53, that incredibly significant chapter about our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But nobody could hear the reading because they were roaring with laughter. Was Satan troubled by what was going on there? He was having a good time. I'm sure he loved their laughing. They had not girded their loins with truth. They were believing a lot of ridiculous and obnoxious foolishness. It's those who have girded their loins with truth who become an even greater problem to Satan. But it's a lot harder for Satan to get to them because they're girded with truth. Oh, my dear friends, especially the young people, I hope I'm not out of order here in saying, I woke up this morning at 2:30. And when I saw what time it was, I felt for a moment, oh, why? Why couldn't I sleep? But I realized what woke me up. I had the faces of the older children and the young people were here last night in my heart and in my mind. And what I woke up to was the thought, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing to think that the children and the young people who've been here, many of whom are here again tonight, will see with their own eyes our glorious King in the midst of his people. And though I was really tired and thought, well, I'd like to go back to sleep. I tried it for a minute or two, and then I thought, oh, no, this is too good to cut off. I shall enjoy the blessing of seeing the children in my mind in the midst of Christ, your children, you children who are here, you young people. The thought of every young person and child here girded with the loins of truth. The realization that no nonsense will knock them out of the way. None will be so silly as to think laughter is religion. The happiest people in the world are Christians. But they're not going around laughing like hyenas when the Word of God is being read. Or take what I said about the couple that told me they normally sit on the front row, but for my sake, they were going to sit on the back row because she was taken with the jerks whenever she heard Jesus' name. Nobody girded about with truth thinks foolish stuff like that. And I want to ask you now, have you put on the girdle of truth? This passage makes it clear, God's not going to put the girdle of truth on you. Twice, as I asked you to notice earlier, we are commanded to put on the full armor. You are going to have to deliberately, earnestly, faithfully seek the truth of God in the Holy Scripture. Isn't it wonderful how God responds? I'm thinking at the moment of a situation from long ago. I was pastor for a few years in Portland, Oregon. And we had a little tiny Sunday school, 20 or so, and it began to grow. And soon we were well up over 200 in the Sunday school. And I learned that a family who had no part at all in the church were bringing their several children to the Sunday school. So I went to their home one evening, and they, when they discovered who I was, allowed me to come in, but it was obvious they weren't very enthusiastic about seeing me. And so I asked this couple, "Do you consider yourselves Christians?" And they said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "Why?" And the husband said, "Because we keep the Ten Commandments." "Oh," I said, "I'm delighted to hear that. Now, will you be so kind as to list the Ten Commandments for me that you keep?" Well, I don't think I could give all 10. "Oh," I said, "we'll not worry about 10. Suppose you just give me the first one." "Oh, well, I don't think I can." I said, "Would you object if I told you the truth about yourself?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You're a liar." Would you believe it? He objected. But then a very odd thing happened. I got up to leave. He followed me out the door on the porch. And he said to me, "Don't be surprised if you see me in church sometime." He had told me they never went to church and never would. But now, don't be surprised. This was a church that had buildings on either side the street. I was teaching a class on the annex side. And as I walked across the street, somebody stopped me. And it was this man. And I must have looked surprised because he said to me, "Look, I told you, you ought not to be surprised if I came." Well, I said, "Honestly, I am. But now listen, friends, my surprise rose greatly when I discovered that he had gone out earlier that morning to help some friend move. When he came back home to change his clothes to come to church, the house was locked up, his wife was gone, he didn't have his keys, He broke a window in order to get in, change his clothes, and come to church. And then the next week, he came bringing his mother and his father. And after a bit, I went to see the mother and father. The father told me he was a Roman Catholic. The mother told me that that Sunday before was the first time in all her life she had ever put foot inside a church. And in 2 weeks, she was a glorious example of a radiant, new, born-again person. She had no education. I mean, this is Oregon. You think it's bad in the South? Try Oregon. It was almost no time when she was teaching me Scripture. Obviously not knowing I knew. I mean, she got so excited about Christ, she put on the girdle of truth, and it was absolutely glorious to see how God was pouring out His blessing upon her and her husband and their extended family. Put on the girdle of truth. Love God's Word. Soak yourself in it. Don't give last moments when you're too tired to even think to Bible reading. Start the day with a wonderful exposure to the truth of God and ask God to burn it deeply into your being so that indeed all times you are wearing the girdle of truth. Look what God says next through the apostle. The second part of verse 14. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the vulnerable area of the heart, protected by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to see God take a person who has wasted their life in darkness and in sin and radically transform them. In that same church I just mentioned, I had a phone call one day. A man gave his name and he said, "My wife and I wish to join your church." I said, "Your name is not familiar. Have we met?" "No." "Have you been attending the services?" "No." "But you wish to join the church?" "Yes." I said, "Would you be willing for me to come to your home and talk with you?" "Yes, that's why I called. I hope you would." So he gave me directions. I went straightway. They met me at the door and told me again they wished to join the church. And I said to them, "I must help you to see what kind of a church this is becoming." I said, "This is an old church for Oregon, and for 100 years they paid no attention to what they said they believed. But since I became pastor, we're returning to the original position." Now, the church constitution says that membership in this church is limited to those persons who can provide credible evidence of regeneration. I said, "By and large, nobody in the church can. But as long as I'm pastor, nobody else will be admitted to membership who can't. So, are you prepared to provide credible evidence of regeneration?" And he said to me, "Now you listen here, young man. I'm an attorney. which I found out later, he was not only attorney, but he was vice president of the massive shipbuilding company in Portland, Oregon. But he said, I'm an attorney. I know what the word credible means. I know what the word evidence means. I thought I knew what the word regeneration meant. But I don't have any notion at all what you mean when you put those three words together like you did. Ah, then I said, it's quite plain, isn't it? You can't join the church. Well, he got very indignant. And he said, I thought churches were looking for membership. Well, I said, some are. But I'm looking to help people. And it won't help you to become a member of the church when you can't even meet its basic requirement. Well, then, I wasted my time calling you. But thank you for coming. You're excused. No, I said, that's not really gentlemanly. What do you mean? Well, I said, I came. You should at least give me an opportunity to ask you some questions. All right, what's your question? I said, I don't get the impression from this brief conversation that you're a flippant type of a person who makes a sudden decision and then forgets it. Is that fair? Well, yes, he said, that is fair. I said, would you mind telling me what prompted you to desire to become church members? Well, yes, I'll tell you. He said, you see, both my wife and I had been married before. We're divorced. We married each other. Now we've got two little girls. And the last couple Sundays, I've been bringing them over to your Sunday school. But he said, when I brought them into the building yesterday, this was a Monday interview, when I brought them into the building yesterday, the lady, I don't know who she is or what you call her. I just suppose she's probably in charge of the little children. When I brought the girls in, she was moaning because the piano player had just called in sick. And I heard her moaning, and I said to her, maybe I could help you. I play the piano some. Mind you, not the kind of stuff you use in church, but if you had a book, maybe I could help. Oh, she said, yes, please do sit right down. We're ready to start. The book is on the piano, open to the song we're going to sing. He said, I sat there and I thought, my word, how can this be? He looked at me and he said, I went to Sunday school once in my entire life, and I remember one thing from that Sunday school. And he said, I put my hands on the keyboard, and I played Jesus Loves Me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, and he is strong. And I came right home, and I said to my wife, I want to join the church. He said, I'm 50, she's 40. Let her tell you her own story. And she told me that her parents were engaged in one of these wild, fundamental-type groups, and that as soon as she could leave home, she did, and she refused to ever step foot inside a church again. But when he came home and told her about Jesus Loved Me, she teared up and she said, wouldn't it be wonderful if it were true? Ah, I said, now I understand. Will you take an assignment from me? What kind of an assignment? He said, I don't do anything without knowing what I'm doing. I said, I have a little book in my pocket. I'd like to give it to you and ask you to master it. What's the book? Oh, I said, it's an off-print of the Gospel of John. You mean something from the Bible? I said, yes, the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And what do you mean by master? I said, read it, go over it, and over it, and over it, until everything it says you believe, and everything it calls upon you to do, you have done. And he looked at me, and he said, give me that book. I like the way you do things. I got up. He escorted me to the door, and he said, you'll be hearing from me again. And about 3 weeks later, the phone rang. He gave his name. He said, would it be possible to come right now? I said, yes, I'm free. I'll be there shortly. And I went, and he and his wife met me at the door. With broad smiles on their faces, and said, we are ready to provide credible evidence of regeneration. And they were. And it was credible. You see, God had girded them by saying, put this belt on. And they had put on the breastplate of righteousness. And those who were absolutely pagan were suddenly Christian. About 3 weeks later, I preached on a Sunday morning on that passage out of Corinthians. All things have passed away. And behold, all things had become new. And he came to me after the service and he said, do you have any plans for lunch? Well, I was a bachelor and I didn't have any plans, you can be sure of that. He said, come to our home. So I went. He met me at the door. He said, my wife is still preparing in the kitchen, but come with me. They lived in this lovely home overlooking the Willamette River and the valley on the other side. He stopped at every window and he described to me what was outside the window. Gave me a lovely view of flowers and bushes and then the valley and the shipyard below and the glorious hill beyond. And then he said, come and sit down. And we went in the living room and sat down. And he said, I liked your sermon this morning, but you left something very important out. I said, what was that? He said, you never mentioned new eyes. He said, for all the years since of being a small boy, I saw only two things, women and money. But now I see flowers and bushes and trees and all the glories of God's sky. And everywhere his handiwork. The breastplate of righteousness. Have you put it on? Is your heart thoroughly protected by the righteousness of Christ? You'll be glad to know that he died as he lived, a Christ-loving, Christ-honoring man. It was lovely to watch him grow and blossom. Look at this third piece of armor. Verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now you can readily imagine that a person who is on the front lines of a battle must have his feet shod with that which helps him in the warfare in which he's engaged. It is ordinarily thought that the Roman soldiers wore a type of sandals that had some kind of cleats on them that gave them firm footing. But our Lord here is talking about girding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is a bit unusual language, but we needn't let it bog us down. Instead of preparation, we can say preparedness or readiness. Our feet shod with the readiness of peace, the gospel of peace. The true believer has his feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now look, friends, there are three realms in which warfare occurs. Three realms in which peace is urgently needed. Most people we know are at war with God. They know no peace. Multitudes of people who come to see me are at war with themselves. They cannot stand themselves. They're constantly in the midst of some kind of a serious struggle with themselves. And then, of course, the third realm with others. Now, what good is a servant of Christ who's in the midst of a war with God, with himself, with somebody else? So having our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Isn't it wonderful when somebody insults you and spits in your face and calls you foul names because you love Christ, that the smile of peace adorns your countenance? No amount of opposition raises your ire. You are a man, a woman of peace. At all times, you are prepared. You've got on the gospel of peace. You can go anywhere and do anything and be, by God's grace, an agent of the true peace of God. And it's not only that you yourself are spreading peace, but when others are spreading abuse upon you, your heart is still under the reign of peace. Well, it's getting late. You lovely folks have never spit in my face. I don't even recall anyone ever telling me I talk too much. But I only get an opportunity to visit you once in a while, and so I have to take the best advantage of it I can. Look at what else we have here. I shall try not to be super long. The shield of faith. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, it is thought that the shield was very sizable. Many estimate that it was at least 4.5 foot tall and 2.5 foot wide. So that in the midst of a battle, as spears were being thrown and fiery darts sent. Person could get down behind their shield. And some of the shields even apparently had a top piece. But remember now what this shield is for the believer. It's the shield of faith. Not your faith, not the faith you've worked up, but the very faith of Christ. So, you get earnest about revival, maybe even see the beginning stages of a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Satan's ire is aroused. He's determined to bring you down. He's going to rob God of His glory by using you as an instrument to cheat Christ of His reward of having provided for you a full salvation. But you've got on and in front of you, you've got it in your hand, you know how to use it. You're always hidden behind it, the shield of faith. Nothing hurled at you by the enemy ever has any impact. Faith that is suitable, sufficient for absolutely every occasion. Satan never, ever, not once in a dozen years is successful in a fiery dart at you because you've got the shield of faith. That's what's needed today. Men and women burdened for revival, pouring out their hearts in prayer, ready to receive at God's hand and at any price, who are adorned with the gospel armor of Jesus Christ Himself. And on their head, the God, the helmet of salvation, Christ, our salvation. Once the babe in Simeon's hand, now the king upon the throne, the victor in every battle, the one who never has and never will lose. And we've got the helmet of salvation. We've got the greatest protection one could ever hope for. Now those five are all defensive weapons. But there's a sixth here in the list. Oh, how good God is. Again, verse 17, the last part. And in addition to taking the helmet of salvation, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And at every appropriate moment, you bring the enemy of Christ to his knees. So have you put on the helmet of salvation? Did you ever look at this passage and say, well, how many hours a day ought I to wear this armor? Only 24. You dare not go to bed without it. Some of the deepest temptations in our lives come when we're in bed. At all times, in all places, under every circumstance, made victors because Christ is ours and we are His. And because Satan can't get to us, Christ gets the glory for a salvation that is complete. A salvation that results in fruit. A salvation that has impact upon a lost and a dying world. I've tried to say tonight, you need the armor more. When your heart is burdened for revival, when you're longing to know and to walk with more closely our dear Savior. Can this old man go home in a few days knowing that each of you is ready, that each of you is fully clothed with Jesus Christ?